The Bible reading is Matthew 11, 20-24. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you.
Yes, I thought I'd do a passage which was really fun-loving and jovial to begin my time back at Lithgow Baptist Church this year. Now, actually, as those of you who might have seen on Facebook, we were out the back room here pulling down a room and redoing a floor and whatnot that's going on, and a few of the gentlemen were working on that at the Working Bee last weekend on the Saturday, and I believe it was in there that somebody said to me, he's back, he's rejuvenated, you know, he's ready to preach fire and brimstone. Now, at that point, I didn't realise that this is where I was up to in the Gospel of Matthew. I hadn't yet looked it up and checked it out to see where I'd be launching. I hadn't made a decision as yet where I'd be preaching. But yes, this is where we're up to. Woe to you! Now, judgment being a topic, I mean, it's not really something that people like to talk about in society now, is it? You might even get some harsh looks towards you to even refer to the Lord's judgment, to eternal judgment, to God's judgment throne, that we actually answer to the eternal God as his created beings. I think it was also, once again, on Facebook, don't mean to... If you're not on Facebook, don't, okay? There was a shock face emoji, like a... to this woe to you advertisement for today's service and the sermon. And my response to it, I can't remember who put it there or anything like that. That's not the point. But my response was, well, we've had to be saved from something, didn't we? We had to be saved from something. All of us, of course, are deserving of God's wrath, God's anger towards us, because we have lived as enemies of God, rejecting his will and following our own way. That's the case for all people. But praise God, the grace of God has been extended to all people as well through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the God-man who came, took on human flesh, God the Son, who in very nature God, took on human flesh, suffered and died on the cross, and in rising from the dead, defeated death for all of us who put our faith in him. And that's a critical part, though, of course, because we've got to respond to the gift that's been given. You can't get the present unless you open it. Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for your mercy and grace towards us. Please help us this morning as we look at your word. Thank you for this passage from Matthew. Thank you, Lord, that in all of your word we can learn and grow and mature in you, and that you speak through your word profoundly. Be at work, we pray, by your Holy Spirit amongst us and through me as I speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a bit of background to the passage today and in amongst it as well, and you can see it there on the screen. Chapters 5 to 10 that refer to the deeds of Christ that provoked different responses from different groups. This is very broad brushstroke type stuff I'm referring to. Then chapters 11 to 12, these then examine these different responses, most of which are made up of misunderstandings or complete rejections of Jesus. By chapter 13, this is then further explained through a number of different parables, which we'll get to in coming weeks. Chapters 14 to 16, and there are more examples of responses to Jesus. What takes place actually through a lot of these responses is that the more things get to the pointy end and the more people come to realize this is Messiah. This is not only a prophet, this is God's anointed one. People, the rejection and the hostility actually grows, of course, until we find ourselves reading about Jesus' execution. Chapter 16 and verses 13 to 20 then is where we then see the true response, the true and appropriate response to Jesus seen in Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that brings that the second main part of the gospel account to its climax. So we'll work towards that. These varying responses to Jesus' messianic mission are the common thread throughout these chapters. It would seem Matthew, writing specifically for the Jewish community in Israel and beyond, was endeavouring to point this out to people. In the early sections of chapter 11, John the Baptist had asked from his prison cell, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus' reply, "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Then in our passage today, we have the decree of judgment on the very towns who have witnessed the vast majority of Jesus' miracles and have been blessed to hear his preaching of the good news of the kingdom of God. And though they had seen and heard so much, they still didn't repent. So many of them still didn't repent. Who knows the phrase, "seeing is believing"? You heard this one before? Seeing is believing? Well, that convenient and obtuse little phrase is a bunch of equine feculence. Some people will even say something along the lines of, "Yeah, well, if God is real, why doesn't he show himself to me?" He does every day in this incredible earth that we live in. But we might say, "Well, he did. He did. In fact, he made the blind see, the lame walk, those who had leprosy were cured, the deaf heard, the dead were raised, the storms were stilled, the demons rebuked, and he even walked on water." All that within a radius of about 10 miles. And yet they still rejected him. I mean, if King Charles turned up on your doorstep and sort of motioned to come in and maybe have a cup of tea with you, that sort of thing, you wouldn't just look him up and down and go, "Well, no thanks, not today." As if he was trying to sell you solar panels or Tupperware. The words of verse 20 give the impression, "Well, I've shown you who I am. You've seen the miracles. You've heard me speak. I think it's pretty clear your rejection of me is well established." Then Jesus began, that's what we see in the scripture, then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed. This is the tiny area of the world where Messiah, God in human flesh, spent most of his time during his earthly ministry. Yet many refused to repent. They've seen God. See, this is the hardness of the human heart. People think that if Jesus walked up to them today, I'd give my life to him straight away. In sort of a bold, "Go on, God, try me. But there's such hardness to the human heart. They saw God. Sure, his glory veiled, but the eternal God nonetheless. Jesus' presence and power rightly called for a seismic whole of life reorientation of heart and mind. They ought to have been falling on their knees, crying out, Oye! The Greek equivalent of the Hebrew, Oi! Oi! Now, and Oy vey is a lot of the way it's often said. Now, this is often, as perhaps some of the reactions to that indicate, this is often used in a comedic way in modern times. You think of the Madagascar movie where King Julian is talking and they're partying and they're having a great time, and then one of the other characters goes, oy vey, and everyone goes, oy vey! That's not how this phrase typically was to work. That's quite inappropriate, actually. This was a term of great grief and anger and remorse. To put it in its appropriate place, oy vey or oye would be the phrase being uttered with a great quivering in the voice and grief. And you see it every day at the Wailing Wall. You see it following the activities of the 7th of October in Israel. There's grief, there is wailing. This little word, oi, is so full of intense emotions of grief and anger, which is how we see it in many times in the Old Testament in the context of judgment. So in verse 21, with righteous anger and grief, Jesus proclaims his reproach, saying, Woe to you, oye to you, Chorazin, oye to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Let me explain a few things to help our understanding of this. Chorazin, believed to be modern-day Kirbet Karazay and Bethsaida, rate no important mention in Matthew's Gospel, apart from this statement, though in Mark chapter 22 to 26, we can read of the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida, and in Luke chapter 9, verses 10 to 17, we can read of the feeding of the 5,000 near Bethsaida. Jenny and I visited Bethsaida while we were in Israel, the ruins of the place. We didn't get to Chorazin, but we weren't far. What this should indicate to us is that the gospel writers likely had plenty of stories to tell about the life of Jesus, but they had to apply some selective process to decide what they would record and what they would leave out. The fact is, the Gospels don't detail every single moment of Jesus' incredible short life on this earth. Hence, the words at the end of John's Gospel account where he says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the world would not have room for the books that would be written. Now, it's understandable for Jesus to single out the towns on the northern shores of the slopes of Lake Galilee. This was the epicenter of Jesus' ministry. If I can point out to you on the map here, this little red circle, it's 10-mile radius. Such a small area in which he was traveling across via boat from Capernaum to Bethsaida, up to Chorazin, over here to where he cast out the demons at the area of the Gadareans. That area there alone had so much of Messiah's activity, and it's not far apart. So the locals, imagine the chatter going on between all of the locals and their awareness of the presence of this miracle man. But why the towns of Tyre and Sidon? way over on the Mediterranean Sea to the north. In a nutshell, or even stated in a summarized manner, Tyre and Sidon were towns attacked by the Old Testament prophets for their rejection of God. We see this in Isaiah 23, Ezekiel 26 to 28, and Amos chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. Here, Jesus uses Tyre and Sidon as symbols of the arrogant and depraved pagan world. These heathen cities on the Mediterranean Sea were despised by the Jews of Israel. Yet in the words that would certainly cause offense, Jesus decries these Jewish towns who played host to Messiah. Seriously offensive. Also, that horribly itchy stuff called sackcloth mentioned here communicates shame and remorse. One might, in such an instance of grief, tear their clothes, their good clothes, cut their hair, sit down in the ashes and dust and throw ash upon their head. This great expression of grief and mourning. Even roll around in the ash as they cried out, Oye, expressing how profoundly sorry the person was. This spoke of true repentance, of grief over one's sins or the nation's sins. It would also happen at times of profound grief. So Jesus says in verse 22, the failure of these Galilean towns to respond appropriately to Jesus' direct evidence of miracles and also his preaching with authority puts them in a worse position than even these arrogant pagan towns of Tyre and Sidon. It will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. Why? Because Chorazin and Bethsaida were without the excuse of ignorance. This should remind us of the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 12 and verse 48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So I want you to stop and think. What has God given you? What has God entrusted to you? Imagine you've deliberately put your savings in the bank. You've gone and you've opened up a high interest earning account and you're looking forward to a great return in a number of years. When the time comes for you to make your withdrawal for your retirement, your wonderful trip away, going on cruises, whatever it might be, you go to the bank and they say to you, you say to them, I'd like to withdraw my money plus interest. Thank you very much. And they reply, oh, sorry, we spent all of your money on shares in Heelys. They're not cool anymore. They sold a lot at the time. Heelys, by the way, are those things that you see teenagers, and they've got a wheel on the heel, and they go... It's a fad. But your money's been lost, and you're not very happy about it. You made an investment, and it's gone. Every single one of us has at least one way, often multiple ways, we can invest in God's eternal work. Every one of us, no exception. And our investments in God's work are in response to God's prior investment in us. You've been given the gospel. Share it. You've come to faith. Live it out in thankful obedience. You've been provided with skills, with gifts from the Holy Spirit, with abilities, with education, with training, all sorts of things. Use them for the glory of God. If you have material wealth, use it well. What better financial investment can we possibly make than those that result in humans being saved from hell and given life eternal? What better investment? And though our exchange rate isn't what it was in 2013, we can still achieve a great deal for the kingdom of God with the Aussie dollar. That's the reality of the case. We are blessed and we can do an awful lot of good in the world. Verse 23, and Jesus takes aim at Capernaum, a town that has come to be known as the town of Jesus, because of the key role Capernaum played in his earthly ministry. Jenny and I, in fact, have a photo of us. I haven't got it on the screen, but we have a photo of us in front of the sign, Capernaum, the hometown of Jesus. The words of Jesus in verse 23 echo Isaiah's prophecy against the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14 and verses 12 to 15. Have a look at these words. It says there in Isaiah, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit." Here, the king of Babylon is associated with Lucifer, who is called the morning star in the previous verse, and whose arrogant determination led to his fall from heaven. He hoped to be like God, but he was thrown down to the grave. By the way, as a side note, Satan is the counterfeit morning star. Jesus, as we see in Revelation 22, verse 16, is the everlasting bright morning star. This metaphor is used in both, but one is the counterfeit and one is the true. Now remember, Jesus was speaking to Jews in these very towns. So it really would have struck a chord with the Jews of Capernaum to hear Jesus compare them to the arrogant, self-sufficient pagan king of Babylon who is associated with fallen Lucifer. And if being negatively compared to Tyre, Sidon, a Babylonian king, aka Lucifer, if that wasn't offensive enough, Jesus goes on to elevate the vile city of Sodom, the town from which we get the term sodomy, above his own town, Capernaum. Far out. As Leon Morris said, even evil Sodom would do better on the great day of judgment than these people in Capernaum who had been confronted with the high point in God's revelation and who had scorned it or been indifferent to it. Here and in reference to Tyre and Sidon, where we see Jesus' endorsement of, the omniscience of God. As the all-knowing God Almighty, he knows who is deserving of what judgment. He even knows what would have happened if circumstances were different. Now let that blow your theological mind. The fact that God not only knows who's deserving of what, but that within the understanding of the eternal God, that he knows every different scenario that could have played out differently, and yet he chooses his perfect way. That just blows my mind. For example, if Messiah God incarnate arrived a few thousand years earlier, hypothetically, and spent 3 years doing kingdom ministry in Sodom and Gomorrah, hypothetically, God knows how that would have played out. He has seen all, heard all, comprehended all, and will one day judge all. So there is no point in trying to hide. We may as well fess up to our wickedness and sin now, which we are all guilty of. No one here, including myself, holds ourselves up higher than any other. We're all in need of God's grace. Interestingly, Jesus' words imply that there will be varied degrees of punishment for the eternally condemned. In fact, in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 12 to 13, we read these words twice. The dead were judged according to what they had done. I wonder, what does Lithgow deserve? That's a fearful thought that should motivate us to pray. What do our friends and family and neighbours deserve? People who have heard the gospel numerous times, and even if they haven't heard a clear explanation, a nice succinct explanation of the gospel, every single Australian has been given an absolutely prolific amount of opportunities to seek and find the truth of Jesus Christ. But apathetic, materialistically rich Westerners The kings and queens, so to speak, of knowledge and destiny foolishly disregard Jesus, noticing him but taking no interest in him. The arrogance is like that of a pagan king, a Babylonian king. And what about the religious? Those who attend church, but they aren't church. Sure, they attend like you would a club or a concert or a movie or a sporting event, but their hearts are not in it. More to the point, their hearts are unrepentant. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about the person who comes along to church and is seeking to understand this Jesus stuff. They've heard the gospel, but they want to know more. They are, as Jesus would say, counting the cost of following him. They're seeking to understand. They are on the way to making a decision. I'm not talking about genuine seekers. I'm talking about modern-day Pharisees, people who express great confidence in their own religious practices, but their hearts are far from Jesus. They might say, "Lord, Lord," on the last day, but there was never a relationship with Jesus that started with the heart of a humble repentance. You see, Jesus wants you, not your stuff, not your works, not your immaculate church attendance. He wants for you to discover what it means to enjoy him forever and join in the community of faith in enjoying him forever. But I'm getting into next week's passage. The main point being made in today's passage is simple. Greater opportunity equals greater expectation. Thank you, Ezekiel. Sure, the evil of arrogance and immorality will be punished, but not as severely as the rejection of God's direct appeal. For us who have come to know so much, how could we be so foolish as to risk so much for the sake of what is here today and gone tomorrow? That's in my words, but maybe Dale Bruner can articulate it better. Have a look at this on the screen. He says, "Christian communities are in special trouble on Judgment Day, not because Jesus has not really been in the communities, but because he has. Every member of a church has Jesus, for Jesus is present in his word, fellowship, and sacraments. But Jesus does not have every member of the church. He has only those who under the impact of his miraculous grace are actually changing." We talk about this as sanctification, as we submit our hearts and lives to God and the Holy Spirit is at work changing us and growing us and motivating us to follow the Lord God as we open up the Word and we're convicted as what we read speaks to our lives. Greater opportunity equals greater expectation. We're not expected to simply stay the same. We're expected to change as we submit more and more of our lives to Christ in response to the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of Scripture. And when we consider the wealth of what we have, the Gospel, the Word of God, Old Testament through New Testament, completely translated into our language and into our modern English, church, freedom. Boy, what is expected of us is great. What is expected of us, Lithgow Baptist Church, is great. Together, through encouraging one another and submitting our hearts to God, as individuals and as a community, great things can be done for the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you that your judgment is right and true. We pray, Lord God, as we appreciate what you're saying here, greater opportunity equals greater expectation. That is a fair and right expectation. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us with all the wealth of opportunity, with all the wealth of gifts and grace that you have shown us, Lord, that we would excel to bring glory to you to proclaim your word, to lead the lost to salvation, to point to you in various ways in our life and as a community together. In Jesus' name, amen.